With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
In 1989, rap artist MC Hammer released his Grammy Award-winning project that included the song, Can't Touch This. I am told, although I do not know this personally, but I am told that that song contained a phrase about it being hammer time, and that that phrase became sort of a cultural phenomenon. I say that I don't know that personally because by 1989, I was so progressed in personal sanctification that I was no longer listening to such worldly secular music. So I have no idea about the godless lyrics of such fleshly worldly entertainment. Brother Lynn Harris knows all the lyrics to that song very well. He's brought his balloon pants and he will now recreate all the moves and the choreography of that now infamous video. I'm sorry, I just got an image in my mind that it'll take me a month to get out. But here in Judges chapter 4, we do have a real God-ordained hammer time. And it doesn't involve balloon pants, dancers, or stolen riffs from Rick James, who I also know nothing about because, again, of my personal sanctification. But Judges 4 is an old story of girl power. It's like Wonder Woman holding the hammer of Thor as Jael nails Sisera to the ground inside her tent. Now, our series is The Coming King, Finding Jesus in Judges. And I will admit to you that to find Jesus in this section of Judges, we're going to have to wipe the blood off our New Testament glasses. Because here, God delivers his people in a miraculous and unexpected way, and in the process, paints a very bloody picture of redemption. The three reasons that I would call this section of God's Word hammer time. First, because it was a time of great pain. In the first three verses, we see what Solomon would later write about in his inspired letters, that whom the Lord loves, he chastens. For here, long before King Solomon ever came along, God is demonstrating that truth of discipline and chastisement to the nation of Israel. The opening of Judges chapter 4 is just the latest turn in the vicious cycle that we have already seen repeated numerous times in the book of Judges. It's the cycle of sin, suffering, supplication, and salvation. Do you have it down yet? There's sin followed by suffering from the chastening hand of God, followed by supplication as Israel calls out for deliverance, and God in his matchless, boundless mercy brings deliverance and salvation. Now in the opening three verses of the chapter, we have the first three phases of that cycle: sin, suffering, and supplication. Now the balance and bulk of the chapter will mention the salvation that God brings, but sin, suffering, and supplication start off this time with great pain. As we think tonight about a time of great pain, I note that it involved the rebellion against God. Notice how the chapter begins in verse 1. Then the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. I remind you that our very first sermon in this series, our survey sermon, was entitled Deja Vu All Over Again. And we would ask ourselves several times throughout the study of Judges, why do they keep doing the same thing over and over and over again? Quite frankly, most often we just need to look in the mirror and study our own spiritual lives and ask, why do we keep doing the same thing over and over and over and over again? And our sin always leads to suffering, and our suffering should always lead us to supplication, and it will never turn out any other way for the people of God. This rebellion against God is brought about in part because of the passing of time. I want you to notice a few things in the text tonight, because the narrative in the scripture just moves from one verse to another and from one scene to another. And if we're not careful, we will overlook the fact that there has been a great passing of time. Note at the end of verse 1, the Bible says the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. If you look up just two verses ahead of that in chapter 3 and verse 30, there the Bible says in 3:30 that because of the ministry of Ehud, The land was undisturbed for 80 years. Now, between the ministry of Ehud and the text that we encounter tonight, 80 years have passed. Indeed, 20 additional years of suffering under the hand of Jabin, the king of Hazor, the king of the Canaanites, that has also happened. So even though the ministry of Brother Shamgar has kind of intersected and been interwoven into this century of difficulty, for the most part, it has been 100 years since the people of God understood what it meant to rebel against God and to suffer from His hand of chastisement. There had been peace for 80 years. And in spite of the Philistine uprising that was put down by Brother Shamgar, the land had known virtual peace for 8 decades. Just reminding you tonight that those who had known the oppression of chubby King Eglon had largely, pardon the pun, had largely died off. And as often happens, a generation arose who did not know the plans and the purposes of God. How easy it is to forget the sins of yesterday that brought us the discipline of God. Judges 2 and verse 10, which is taken from sort of the overview section of the book, gives us this overarching epitaph of the days of the judges, that when all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, that is, that faithful generation of Joshua, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord nor the work which He had done for Israel. It seems to this preacher tonight that the forgetfulness of God's goodness was the same occupational hazard for them that it is so often for us. But it is also obvious that as they forgot about God's faithfulness, they also forgot about God's fury. That God will never take the rebellion of His children lying down. God will always respond. We read in the text about the rebellion against God. Now in verse 2 and following, we read of the response from God. For the Scripture tells us again that God sold them as a divine auctioneer, selling His own people. God sold them in the oppressive hand of the king of the Canaanites. The response from God. Now I want to point out something real quickly tonight. In my original outline, which I have now called a time of great pain, I originally called it a time of great persecution. Persecution, as it were, from the hand of Jabin, the king of the Canaanites. But that word persecution would not be accurate. For this was indeed a time of hardship, oppression, and pain, but it was not a time of persecution. Because rightly defined, persecution is when we face difficulty for doing that which is right. This challenge is not brought into their life because they were serving God in a hostile environment. No, they were serving the devil instead of serving the Lord. Persecution is when we face difficulty for doing right. Discipline, chastisement, and pain from the hand of our Heavenly Father is when we endure suffering and difficulty for doing wrong. These Israelites are not being persecuted any more than a teenager is being persecuted when their parents take away their cell phone or their car keys for being disrespectful and disobedient. God responds by bringing chastisement. And as certainly as a mom or a dad might use a paddle or a spatula or a belt or a switch, the weapon of choice in this case is Jabin, king of the Canaanites. There's the rebellion against God, the response from God. Note in verse 3, the remembrance of God. For the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. We have to give them credit. They turned the right place in their difficulty. You know, often our hardships are the attack of our adversary, the devil. At other times, our difficulties are the result of the disciplining hand of God. And Israel seems to understand that in this case, the latter is the case. And I want to just give you a simple little word of wisdom tonight. When you discover that God is the one causing your hardship, how would I know, Brother Mike? Well, are you sinning against God as a child of God? If so, God is probably the one causing your hardship. And if God is the one who is causing your hardship, the wisest thing to do is to run to Him and not run away from Him. But far too often when we sin against God and our life begins to encounter difficulty and suffering, God is often the one we run away from instead of running to Him. But I urge you tonight by the mercies of God to take a lesson from the pages of the New Testament in Luke chapter 15, where that prodigal son had drifted from his father and from his father's house. And you know the well-loved parable. He'd wasted his money on riotous, prodigal living. But the Bible says the day came that he came to himself. He came to his senses and said, "How many of my father's servants have bread and enough to spare, and I perish here with hunger?" And he did not say, "I will run further from my father." No, he said, "I will arise and I will go back to my father's house, and I will say to my father, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight I'm no more worthy to be called your son.'" Tonight, someone in the room this evening needs to stop blaming God, asking God, "Why me? Why did you let this happen to me?" And you need to simply say, "It's not my brother, it's not my sister, but it's me, it's me, it's me, oh Lord, standing in the need of prayer. And the trouble that has come into my life is because of the sin that I've committed in my life." Fall on your face tonight before God and say, "Heavenly Father, I have sinned and I've done that which is evil in your sight." And by his goodness and grace, listen, you'll find the same response that the prodigal boy in Luke 15 found, and that these rebellious Israelites found in Judges chapter 4. You'll find that he is slow to anger and quick to forgive. He is abounding in love and in kindness. Tonight, beloved, if you find yourself in a time of great pain, our great God is still the great physician, and he knows how to deal with great pain. Oh, it was hammer time for Israel. It was a time of great pain. But note with me, secondly, it was a time, watch this, it was a time of girl power. Now there are a number of characters in the text. There's Jabin, there's Sisera, there's Barak. But nestled among these men are two powerful women, Deborah and Jael. It was a time of girl power. History records that at the height of World War II, Andrea DeJong, also known by the nickname Dee Dee, was a woman who formed what was called the Comet Line. And she helped airmen from the Allied forces get safely through Belgium and France and across the Pyrenees and into Spain and Gibraltar back to a place of safety. By the age of 24, young Dee Dee had saved a record 118 men through 24 successful but dangerous missions. When she was eventually captured by the Germans, history tells that she spilled her guts. She confessed it all. She hid no secrets. She told them everything that she had done. But because she was such a young, small female, they literally thought she was making it up. They thought no woman could have actually done that. So rather than executing her on the spot, as doubtlessly the Nazis would have done a man, they sent her to a concentration camp, which by God's grace, she survived. After the war, she was dubbed a countess by the Belgian government. And in that commissioning ceremony, she commented, and I'm quoting her, "I'm every bit as strong as a man, but they just wouldn't believe it. Girls attract less attention on the front line than do men." And I tell you that story just to say the Nazis of Germany could have taken a page out of Judges chapter 4 and not taken the power of these girls and of these girls' God for granted. Because when the dynamic duo of Deborah and Jael worked together, one with a word of prophecy and the other with a hammer and a tent peg, God brought a tremendous victory through girl power. Now, I don't know if these ladies had polished fingernails, but it's obvious they weren't afraid to get some Canaanite blood up under them in either case. And my question tonight for us, what can we, men and women alike, boys and girls alike, what can we glean tonight from this biblical account of what I would call faithful femininity? It was a time of girl power. Three things make up the bulk of this story tonight. First, there was a word from Jehovah. I'll not read it again, but in verses 4 through 9, Deborah, the prophetess and judge at this time for the nation of Israel, summons into her presence the son of Abinoam, Barak. The text makes it clear he was already a man of notoriety and influence. There were men of the Israeli army that were able to be called his men. Summon your men from Zebulun and from Naphtali. Get 10,000 of them together, she says. For God is going to hand over Sisera, the general of the army of the Canaanites. God is going to hand him over into your hand. And interestingly enough, depending on your Bible translation, when Barak comes into Deborah's presence, it seems as if she asks him a question rather than makes a statement. It seems as if she asks him, has not God commanded you to go to Mount Tabor and to fight against Sisera? Hasn't God already given you this prophetic word? There is a sense in which Deborah is just reminding Barak of that which God has already told him to do. If so, this prophetic instruction in verses 4 through 9 is just a reminder. Do what God has already told you to do. Now this evening, I don't want to bog down in the details of this battle. We may come back to Judges 4 in a later installment. But I do want to point out that through Deborah, and perhaps even at an earlier time, God reveals several things about the battle to Barak. God tells him who's going to be involved in that battle. God tells him where that battle is going to be fought. God tells him what the result will be. God will even later tell him exactly when the fight will take place. But listen carefully, dear friend, God does not tell him how the victory is going to happen. God simply says, I've called you to fight him. I've called you to fight him there. I've called you to fight him there and to do it now, and you're going to win. But God does not tell him how it's going to happen. Hebrews 11:32 is the last mention of Brother Barak, General Barak, in the pages of Scripture. And Hebrews 11, of course, is the New Testament faith's Hall of Fame. And Hebrews 11:32 says that Barak did what he did as a man of great faith. Now, for reasons not really explained in the text, he says to Deborah, I'll go if you'll go with me, but if you don't go with me, I won't go. And I'm not diving into that tonight, but I will say it appears that Barak acts on great faith. And we'll see as the sermon unfolds tonight, the power of God moves in a miraculous way. But it's no less powerful and no less miraculous than when we, the people of God today, simply choose to take God at His word. To say, Lord, I don't have to know how the story ends up. Here's what you've told me to do. Here's where you've told me to do it. Here's when you told me to do it. And I'm going to obey you and trust you for the consequences. Barak got a word from Jehovah. Note with me, secondly, this time of girl power includes the war with Jabin. Jabin is the king of Hazor and the king of Canaan simultaneously. Now the military strategy that we read here is really quite amazing. Here are 10,000 men on foot in the army of God. But they're going up against 900 iron chariots. Now it's hard for us to wrap our minds around having 900 chariots. But what that means is that Sisera in his army was so far ahead from a military perspective of where the Israelites were, there really was no comparison. This would be like having F-16s and assault rifles and smart bombs and heat-seeking missiles during the days of the Spanish-American War. Israel was outnumbered. And while they were not outgunned, they were out-charioted. The Bible even tells us in some of the opening chapters of the book of Judges that one reason that these chariot-wielding people were allowed to remain in the land, Israel was afraid to go against an army that had iron chariots. So the military strategy at first seems very wise. If you're going to be on foot going against this army of chariot-riding men, go up into the mountain of Tabor. It just makes sense. You'll have a military advantage. Watch this. If they're on horse-drawn chariot and you're on foot going through the rocks and the crags of the region of Mount Tabor. Now, typically, men on foot would have been no match for these chariots of iron, but from the mountainside, Brother Barak would have a twofold advantage. He would be able to see Sisera as his army begins to approach. He'll be able to see them before they see him. But also because of the terrain, it will be easier for the men on foot to fight on the mountain side. But as the plan unfolds, that is not the plan of God. And if you have tuned out to this little Old Testament story tonight, tune the frequency of your heart back in to the text. For God had already declared back in verse 7 through the prophetess Deborah that the decisive victory would not occur in the foothills of Mount Tabor, but the victory would occur on the banks of the river Kishon, down in the flatlands out in front of Mount Tabor. And you see, at this time of the year, the Kishon River would have been nearly dry. Here, God sends Barak up into the foothills, up into the mountains to fight the chariots. And I can just imagine Barak is saying, that's wonderful. What a great advantage we will have. But as the battle begins, God sends him away from the place of safety and security down into the flatlands, the dry riverbed of the river Kishon. Barry Webb, in his commentary, notes, as foot soldiers, they would be at a huge disadvantage against Sisera's chariots on the flat country. At this point, Barak would have exhausted all that mere strategy could do to help him. He would need a miracle. So as Sisera and his 900 iron chariots begin to approach the army of God, the Spirit of God no doubt moves once again on Judge Deborah. And she says, now is the time. Arise, get up from where you are, out of the safety of the foothills, down into the flatlands of the valley below. I just want you to see tonight, this is not a bright military move. No smarter than sending a shepherd boy with a slingshot out into a valley to fight an armor-bearing giant. What in the world is God up to? Well, we don't learn the answer to that question here in chapter 4, but because we also have chapter 5, we're going to sneak a peek over into what exactly is going on in the heart and the providence of God. For over in chapter 5, Deborah writes a song of worship about this very battle. And one of the verses of that song, you singers say some of the lyrics of that great praise chorus are in chapter 5, verses 20 and following. There Deborah writes, and the people of God would sing, that from heaven the stars fought from their courses. They fought against Sisera, the torrent Kishon. You say, wait a minute, I thought this was the dry season and the Kishon River would have been a dry riverbed. It would have been, except for the providence of God. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. March on, my soul, with might. Then loud beat the horse's hooves with the galloping of his steeds. The sense here is that as Barak descends from Mount Tabor into the dry river valley below, God summons nature to his service. And the heavens themselves are summoned to do battle against Sisera. Please understand that Barak could not and did not have any way to see this coming. That's why Hebrews 11 says that he acted based on faith. And we know that faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. I am convinced that as he summons and marshals his 10,000 troops to leave the safety of the hills down into the dangerous flatlands of the Kishon River Valley below, I am convinced that the sun was shining and the skies were clear. But as he took that step of faith, God knew exactly what he was doing and the weather suddenly changed. And seemingly from out of nowhere, the heavens opened up with a torrent of rain. By the way, that's not the first time that God would have done such a thing. And the dry riverbed is suddenly turned into a torrent of water and mud. Suddenly, not exactly good ground for an iron chariot. Once again, we learn from Judges 4 and verse 3 that there were 900 chariots. If there were just two men on each of those chariots, that's 1,800 by my math. That's hardly a match for Barak and his 10,000 soldiers now that the odds have turned. But frankly, it wouldn't have mattered if Sisera had mustered up 1,000,000 men. Because he was not fighting against the army of Barak. He was fighting against God himself. And the same God that centuries earlier had emptied heaven of its rain in the days of Noah seems to have done it again now in this localized flood. And as nature itself is summoned into the arsenal of God as a weapon in the hands of holy providence, Barak might well have sung that summer and winter and springtime and harvest, sun, moon, and stars in their courses above, join with all nature in manifold witness to thy great faithfulness, thy mercy, and thy love. From out of nowhere, God, by his own good, sweet providence, turns this entire battle around, moving Barak from a place of safety and security, taking a step of faith, and then God putting him right back in an environment where God would have him to be. This time of girl power involves the word from Jehovah, the war with Jabin. And then in verses 17 through 22, there's the weapon of Jael. Now you've heard of G.I. Jane and G.I. Joe. This is G.I. Jael. Let me give you just one quick word of advice that doesn't really fit with this sermon. When Sisera comes up, she steps out and says, "Don't be afraid. Can you hear? Oh, sweet talking JL. Come on in." Today she may say, "I've got on a pot of coffee. Come on in. It's going to be wonderful. You don't have to be afraid of me. Come in. I can see that you're tired." My word of advice is, don't go into another man's tent with his wife when he's not home and get under a blanket when he ain't there. That's pretty good advice that could get me off on an entirely different subject. But Sisera enters into Jael's tent. And you know what happens. She covers him up with a blanket or a rug, depending on your translation. And he whispers to her, "Hey, if anybody comes looking for me, stand in the door of the tent. If they ask, did anybody come by this way, you tell them no." And I can just hear her say, "Okay, just lay down. Rest. You're tired." And then she quietly, secretly, and boldly takes a tent peg. Now, don't have in your mind these pitiful little effeminate tent pegs that you may use if you get your 5-year-old a tent for the backyard. No, this is probably a whole lot closer to the big tent spikes and pegs if you've ever helped us put up the tent out here on the grounds for Champ Camp. And that hammer is probably not something that you ladies use to drive in a tiny little nail to hang a picture on the wall of the kitchen. Most likely it's a sledgehammer that weighs several pounds. And a tent peg that's at least long enough to go all the way through from one temple to through the other and nail Sisera to the ground. And the Bible records the scene in Judges chapter 5. Again, this is the continued song of Deborah. And she really eulogizes the ministry of Jael and says and sings, "She stretched her hand to the tent peg, her right hand to the workman's hammer. She pounded Sisera. She pierced his head. She split and struck through his temple. At her feet he sank, he fell, he lay still. At her feet he sank, he fell." In other words, this was a contemporary repetitious worship chorus. "At her feet he sank, he fell, he lay still. At her feet he sank, he fell. Where he sank, there he fell dead." What a worship song. Now, Brother Andrew, this worship song is not really conducive to the emasculated worship songs that fill up most American churches today. The wimpy music of the modern church is often today called "Jesus is my boyfriend" music. But in the cases of Judges chapters 4 and 5, it's like, "Mess with the beloved of God and I'll crush your skull" music. And it was all a time of girl power. It was a time of great pain. But all of that is introduction to my sermon, so start timing me now. Have you been listening up to this point? Because if I thought you'd miss the introduction, do you know what I'd have to do? Start over at the very beginning with my MC Hammer comment and repeat everything up to this point. So I trust that you've been listening tonight. It was a time of great pain. It was a time of girl power. But finally, it's hammer time because it was a time of gracious providence. For you see, in each lesson in Judges, I've admonished you to look for glimpses of Calvary, for pictures of Christ, to find Jesus in the book of Judges. And so far in our series, we found him in some pretty remarkable places. We found him in the dagger of a left-handed assassin. We found him in the ox goad of a farmer turned Philistine killer. And tonight, we see him in an equally strange place. But there are at least three unique ways as we close tonight where we see the providence of God and a glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ at work in this narrative. And I just want to give you three very simple points of application tonight. Write these three down. Number one, there's gracious providence in that God uses female servants. God uses women. Now, I am what theologians would call a complementarian, spelled with two E's. Basically, that means that I believe, and our church believes, that God gives different role assignments for men and women in the home and in the church. Now, that's not the point of this text or of this sermon, but the ministry and the role of Deborah as a prophetess and a judge is often used by those who disagree with our position to justify the idea of women serving as pastors in the local church or being the spiritual leader of their homes and families. I just want to point out a couple of things before we move on. First, that Deborah was not a pastor. She was a prophetess and a judge. Secondly, Israel is not a church. So if you want to know God's plan and dictates for a local church, find a text of Scripture that deals with the church. And the bottom line is, this just isn't one of them. But if you read your Bible properly, I said if you read your Bible properly, God is the one in the days of Old and New Testament alike who is constantly elevating the role and ministry of women in the things of the kingdom. For those who read an oppressive, misogynistic patriarchy into the pages of the Word of God, I say you need to read it a little more carefully, a little more clearly, and a little more correctly. God is always elevating the role and the ministry of women in His work. I just want to say, ladies, just because God hasn't called you to sit in the driver's seat does not mean God has called you to sit in the back seat. God uses female servants. There are the women who ministered to Christ during His earthly life. They're the ladies who cared for His body, who discovered the resurrection, and were the first to carry the good news of the empty tomb to a lost and dying world. Or just the simple fact that in a day, in an era, in a time period where women were seen as property, God, through the Apostle Paul, commanded men in that day and in our day, love your wife as Christ loved the church, inasmuch as He gave Himself up for her. And one of the ways that God uses Deborah in this text is through what I would call her firm encouragement. Do you wives know what I mean by firm encouragement? Her firm encouragement of Barak to just simply do what God had told him to do. And I am convinced by application, God can still use godly women today to encourage your husband, to encourage your son, to encourage other godly men in your life to just do what God told them to do and to be what Christ has commanded them to be. Ma'am, to encourage your husband in his own personal prayer time. To brag on him in his walk with God. To encourage him, even to firmly encourage him, to be faithful in Sunday school and worship. than when he heads out on Sunday afternoon to the deer woods or the turkey blinds or to the ball field, that you look over the top of your glasses, even if you don't wear any. And let him know firmly with encouragement that that is not your desire for his life or for the life of your family. In other words, when appropriate, to light a fire underneath your man, whether it's pillow talk or prayer talk or pointed talk, to encourage him to be a man of God. God in this text and in that day and in our day still uses female servants. I shudder to think what our own congregation would be if not for the faithful women of God who serve the Lord with commitment. God uses female servants. We see a time of God's providence also in that God uses feeble strategies. For you see, this story is just the latest reminder in the book of Judges that God has always been in the business of using weak things to confound the strong and simple things to confound the wise and the foolish things of the world to confound the wisdom of the world. This is a recurring theme in the book of Judges. Whether it's a crippled left-handed swordsmith, an ox goad-toting farmer, later Brother Gideon with his ragtag army going out against the Midianites with nothing but a torch and a teapot and a set of trumpets. Later in the book of Judges, there's a woman who drops a millstone over on Abimelech's head. There's Samson killing the Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. But here is a relatively weak woman using a glass of milk, a hammer, and a nail to win a war over thousands of valiant men. But I just want to say tonight, keep in mind, this wouldn't be the last time that God would use a hammer and a nail to crush the head of his enemy and bring about the deliverance of his people. Go with me over into the pages of your New Testament outside the city of Jerusalem to a craggy skull-shaped rock. In the Aramaic, it's called Golgotha. In the Latin, it's called Calvarius. We call it Mount Calvary. And it is there that the first messianic prophecy found in Genesis 3:15 is fulfilled. For Satan would bruise the heel of the Messiah, and in the process, with a hammer and nail and the offering of his own life, our Savior Jesus Christ would crush the head of our enemy. And just as a woman came out of a tent that day and said, "Come see a dead man that you were looking for, that you thought was living," there would be an angel one day standing beside an empty tomb, not saying, "Come and find a dead man you thought was alive," but, "Come and find the place where he used to lay, the man that you thought was dead, but is now alive forevermore." And if you say, "I don't understand how God uses feeble strategy," that's just a confirmation of the scripture. For the Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that the preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the very power of God. We find here in this text a picture of God's gracious providence in that he uses female servants. He uses feeble strategies. Finally, there's a picture here that God uses fallen sinners. I trust your Bible is still open tonight to the fourth chapter of the book of Judges. And there are a few places in the text that seem to be insignificant, meaningless little footnotes. But how many of you know the Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and every last bit of it is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness? Let me call your attention, for example, to verse 11. It seems to be out of place at first. It doesn't seem to fit that Heber the Kenite had separated himself from the other Kenites and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Za'ananim near Kadesh. Verse 11 simply says that Heber the Kenite, that's Jael's husband, had separated himself from the family of God's people. He's living near the terebinth or the oak in the land of Za'ananim, which Joshua 19:33 tells us is on the border of his tribe's land allotment. Preacher, what does that mean? It means that Jael's husband, Heber the Kenite, is living in what we might call a border town, as close to the enemies of God as he can get. Drop down to verse 17. There the scripture says that when Sisera fled on foot, he came to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, that's the bad guy, by the way, and the house of Heber the Kenite. So Sisera ran to the tent of Heber and Jael, not on accident. He ran there because he thought that would be a place where he would be befriended. Jael's husband had struck a compromising peace treaty with his boss. One writer comments, and I quote, that given Heber's alliance with Jabin, his encampment was a logical place for Sisera to flee. What does this mean as we talk about God's use of fallen sinners? Listen carefully as I end this sermon tonight. I can't help but wonder if Sister Jael, broken by a life of sin and compromise, the sin and compromise of her husband's, if not her own, I wonder if she ever thought, as she lived on the border between God and God's people and the world's people, I wonder if she ever thought, have we gone too far? Have we sinned too much? Have we strayed too long? Can God ever use me again? And that fateful day, she discovered with a resolve in her heart and a hammer in her hand that although God was not the author of her sinful compromise or that of her husband, He is still well able to take the broken pieces of our life and make all things work together for the good of those who are called according to His purpose and those who love God. And with one act of courage and faith, Jael moves from being the object of Israel's criticism to being the subject of their celebration. I simply close tonight to tell you that if you sit here tonight, because of your sin, you sit in the tent of compromise, God can drive down a stake for you. Not through the head of Sisera, but through the head of that sin that so easily besets you. And tonight's service for you can end the same way this chapter does, with freedom and victory and triumph, to simply wield the hammer of repentance and watch God use it for His own glory. For someone tonight, you need to drive down a stake of commitment, because God wants you to know it just might be hammer time.
You've been listening to The Emmanuel Pulpit, the broadcast ministry of Pastor Mike Stone, Senior Pastor of Emmanuel Baptist Church in Blackshear, Georgia. With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, Pastor Mike is committed to walking you verse by verse through books of the Bible. We pray this message has been an encouragement to you as you seek to learn and live the Word of God. Free audio downloads of this message, as well as general contact information, are available through our website at ebchurch.net. Thanks for joining us for today's message from the Emmanuel Pulpit.